Good morning, everybody. Got a Bible with you. We're going to be in the book of Matthew. We were in Luke last time. We're going to continue in our study of our next step in the great God's great adventure. We looked last time at Mary. One of the things that we learned about Mary is that her name wasn't Mary. Remember what her name was? Miriam, which means what? Rebel. It's kind of a shock. Why would God choose a woman with the name of Rebel? Well, there's no indication. You know, it's the name was a common name, even though it carried the meaning of rebel. They didn't always name their kids based upon the meaning. But you've got to wonder. But I do believe God gave her this name, or allowed her to be named this, and then chose her as the mother of Jesus to remind us that she was not, that we shouldn't exalt her above anything else. I mean, is she special? Yes. How many of you had the Son of God, right? Immaculate conceptions. Nobody, all right? No one else did. Mary's special. She really is. Deserves a fine place of honor, but she was a regular person. She really was. And we're going to continue on. We looked at Mary last time. We're going to continue on to her husband, Joseph. What do you know about him? Lots of dramatic appearances here during the story of Christmas. Many, many things that are very, very dramatic. The announcement of the angels, both to Mary and Joseph, is very, very dramatic scenes, and no way to underplay, overplay those. The angelic choir, of course, the angels interrupt the shepherds' nice, peaceful evening to announce the fact that the Savior has been born in Bethlehem, and they were out on the hills outside of Bethlehem, and they go in a very dramatic scene. Mary, of course, her dramatic role in accepting, as we saw last time, the will of God in her life, and this child that was going to be conceived with her was going to be the Son of God. And then she goes on to sing this beautiful hymn. We call it Mary's Magnificat, as it's called. This beautiful hymn of praise to God. And then, of course, you have the story of the shepherds that go in and they become the first evangelists. As after they see the child, they go out and spread the news of the birth of the Christ child. And then, of course, the wise men, their drama begins and lasts for about 2 years. They start traveling from the Far East. And at the time of the birth of Christ, which is when the star appears, they travel for about 2 years. So even though we have them in the manger scene, they weren't there in the manger. Jesus had already gone on. He was about a 2-year-old by that time, and already gone on and living in a house. And Joseph was already working in a trade there in Bethlehem before they show up. So all these important players. But what about Joseph? Where's his lines? What does he say? Where's his song of praise? Where's his solo? Can you name one thing that Joseph said in the scriptures? Think real hard. You're going to think for a long time because it's not in there. He doesn't say a single word. Not a single word recorded in scripture from the mouth of Joseph. And I'm not saying he was mute or anything like that. But and don't waste your time reading the New Testament while I'm doing this. Because I'm just telling you right now, not a single word. Not a single speaking part. Interesting, true story. Church was about to have their Christmas pageant on Christmas Eve. It was about a couple hours before the pageant was supposed to take off, and all the little kids were all dressed in, you know, the little Mary and the little angels and all this kind of stuff. And a mother calls frantic to the pastor and says, "Pastor, I got to tell you something horrible. My son has come down with the flu, and he's the one that's supposed to play the part of Joseph in your Christmas pageant. I don't know what we're going to do, but he can't come. He's sick." So the pastor was wringing his hands trying to figure out what to do and began to go through all the script of the line and began to realize, wait a minute, Joseph doesn't have any speaking parts. So they couldn't, it was too late to replace Joseph. And of course they couldn't postpone the pageant. I mean, it's Christmas Eve, for crying out loud. So what do they do? Well, he just wrote Joseph out of the script. Just wrote him out. And so they had the entire play with Mary, Jesus, shepherds, wise men, animals, goats, sheep, chickens, goldfish, everything else. No Joseph, and almost nobody caught it. Joseph is just, what does Joseph do in the story anyway? Other than stand behind Mary in the manger scene, what part does Joseph play? He has no speaking parts. How could he be possibly important? You know, some without careful consideration might think that the show could definitely go on without Joseph. Joseph is the fifth wheel of Christmas. He's seemingly unnecessary, but he was necessary. God included him. He has no speaking parts, but what can we know about him? What can we know, if you will, about Joe? Well, there's several things, and I want to point out those things this morning. I think we have a lesson to learn from his very quiet life and the fact that he speaks no words, because as we're going to see, his life His actions spoke volumes, even though his mouth, at least as far as the scripture is concerned, spoke nothing. We're going to be in the book of, did I tell you already? The book of Matthew, chapter 1. And you can go ahead and turn over there. We're going to be down in verse 18 in just a moment. Several things that we draw from the scriptures about this guy named Joseph. First of all, we can know that he worked with his hands. He was a blue-collar worker. The Bible doesn't actually say, brace yourselves, we had revelations with regards to Mary that wasn't his name. The Bible doesn't say that Joseph was a carpenter. Now, we all say that Joseph was a carpenter, but I would add it to the list of the many things that I call Hallmark theology. How do we know Joseph was a carpenter? Because it said it in a Hallmark card. How do we know that there were three wise men? Because I got a Hallmark card with three wise men on it. How do we know that her name was Mary? Because truly it's just traditional. We began to call them these things. We began to say these things. The Bible doesn't actually say that he was a carpenter. The Bible actually says that he was a tecton. That's Greek, by the way. He was a tecton, which just simply means he was a person that worked with raw materials and that he worked with his hands. That's the implication. Now, the reason why we've began to call him or have traditionally called him carpenter is because the Bible has basically been a Western book. In other words, it's become, Christianity took hold in Europe and then now in the United States, and it's going other places now, of course, all over the world, and it needs to. But it's basically been a Western book. It became a part of the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, which were Western nations, and it was spread all over the West, if you will, and in the United States and further on from there. And in the West, a person that works with their hands, that works with natural materials, what's the average natural material in the West? Wood. Trees. Europe is covered in trees. The United States is covered in trees. If we're going to build something, the average person here would say, not to say that we don't have stonemasons or people that work with cement in this room. Some of you do, I bet. But I bet the average person here knows how to cut a board, knows how to measure and cut and maybe do a few things. I can do even a few things. It may even surprise you. It surprises me. We know how to work with wood, but very few of us here, I would say, would know how to build a stone house, for instance. Because our average working raw materials is not stone. We got a lot of stone, but wood's so much easier to work with. So we all know how to work with wood, but hardly any of us know how to work with stone. Guess what the average working material was in the Middle East? Remember, this is Middle East. This is not Europe. This is not the United States or New York City, all right? We're talking about the Middle East where Joseph was in Nazareth. The average raw material in the Middle East is not wood. Stone. So tecton can be many things. By the way, it just meant he worked with his hands. He worked with raw materials. Raw materials could have been wood, could have been stone, could have been metal. And the answer, the conclusion of the story is simply this. He did all of it. Whatever the customer wanted, this was his business. And so if he was in a place that needed metal work, he knew how to work with metal. If he's in a place that needed stone work, which was the average raw material, that's what he worked with. If he's in a place that needed wood and they had the money, by the way, it was very expensive to build things out of wood. If he did woodwork, it probably was from very wealthy people. And since he lived in Nazareth, which had no money, he most likely didn't often work with wood. I hope that doesn't wreck your Christmas. So anyway, of course, as a result, we call Jesus the son of a carpenter, right, and all that kind of stuff. Just so you know, it's just this Hallmark theology and not necessarily solid stuff. So Joseph is a guy that works with his hands, works with raw materials. We know he's from Nazareth. We know that he was poor, like Mary. We also know something else that's interesting and sort of sad about his story. Joseph was, and his whole lineage, his whole relatives were under a curse. Now, that's interesting because if you know anything about Joseph, you know that he was descended from King David and King Solomon. So how could that family, that blessed family, by the way, whom Jesus is descended from also physically, how could that blessed family be under a curse? Well, here's how it happened. David had many sons, and they had sons, and they had sons, and some descendant between David and Joseph way down here 1,000 years or more later after David, one of David's descendants was such a piece of work that he got not only himself cursed, but all the descendants that followed him, including Joseph. So Joseph is under a spiritual curse as a result of that. And if you want to read it, it's in Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 29 through 31, speaks of this curse that goes upon one of his, David's, ancestors. So David basically is handed a bad deal. And I know none of you, all of you were born in wonderful families that never had problems, that never had any kind of issues. You had not a single sin passed down to you, right? Perfect circumstances, right? Had you been able to pick, You would have picked your mom and dad and that set of grandparents and all those siblings because they're just so awesome, right? No, you can't pick. And you got what you got, and in some cases it wasn't that great, and you wished it was different, but nonetheless, it is what it is. Well, Joseph stands as an example of a person who handed a bad deal, couldn't pick the family he was born into, turned it into something great. Because even though he was born into, I mean, again, you got to ask yourself the question, what is a descendant of David doing in a poverty-stricken situation where he's got to work with his hands out in the sun all day? Well, they were under a curse. But he takes his circumstances, and he turns into, albeit a low class, financially speaking, David was definitely high class. David, here I go. You know who I'm talking about, right? Joseph? We're talking about Joe here? I'm going to get confused. I'm not confused. It's just my words are. He's in the bottom 1% financially, Joe is, but he's in the top 1% spiritually. As far as spiritual things are concerned. The bottom class, if you will, financially, top of the class as far as spiritually. Let's just simply examine his on immediate family. Number one, he's married to the Virgin Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, the only woman picked out of the whole planet, out of all the Israelis, out of all the cities, out of all the girls possible at that time, the only one picked to bear the Son of God, he's married to her. Now, it says a lot for him. Number two, who is their firstborn? Mary's firstborn and his adopted son. Hello, Jesus. So you're God. You're sending your one and only son into the world in a timely fashion under perfect circumstances, under the time and the place and the circumstances that you pick. From all eternity, you choose this. Only one woman can bear him, and only one man can raise him and be the father figure, earthly father figure in your life. Who do you pick? Well, you're going to pick a good one, aren't you? We don't know much about Joseph, but we know a lot about Joseph, don't we? We know a lot about him. We really do. This guy is special. So he married to Mary, raises Jesus. By the way, Mary doesn't say a perpetual virgin. I don't know if that wrecks any of your theology either, but I hope if it does, it just has to. Mary and Joseph don't come together physically until after Jesus is born. But then after that, they have 5 or 6 kids together. And these kids turn out, a couple of them turn out to be extremely special. His oldest son, other than his adopted son, Jesus, the second oldest is a son named James. James, when he grows up and after the birth, death, and resurrection of his half-brother Jesus, he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And we're talking about some heavy hitters in this church. We got the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles that are in this church, but they're not the pastor of the church. The pastor of the church is James. And we know that because there's a circumstance in which there's an argument about some theology, and they're arguing this and they're arguing that. And in the room, we have Peter, we have Paul, we have John, we have some major theologians, and the only one that decides how it's actually going to go turns out to be James, over the top of all these guys. He's the one that's in authority. He's the pastor of the church. He's an amazing guy. He turns out to write one of your books of the Bible. Guess which book James wrote? He has a brother, by the way, named Jude, who's also a son of Mary and a son of Joseph. Guess which book Jude wrote? So, of his seven kids, one of them is Jesus. We're talking about Joe here, remember Joseph. One of them is James, the first pastor of the first church, writes one of the books, and there's a limited number of books in the New Testament. And the other son of the seven writes the book of Jude. Like I said, we don't know much about Joseph, but we know a lot about Joseph, don't we? He's something else. This guy is amazing. He's got an incredible lineage, and we might not know much about his speaking parts, but his descendants have great influence over our lives. But before all this takes place, what we can know about Joe is that Joe was faced with an incredible dilemma. And we pick up his story here in verse 18, if you'll take a look there in just a second. He's engaged to be married to a wonderful young girl named Mary. We know the story. He's working on their house. Remember, a young woman in their teens would marry a man in his late 20s because it took a man that old to be able to have enough money, enough wherewithal, and enough knowledge to be able to build you a home. Ladies, you didn't marry if you were 15, you didn't marry a 16-year-old who can't get a job and can't build a home and doesn't know nothing. He was just as dumb as you were, all right? You married a guy older than you that could take care of you. That's pretty smart. And by the way, it was arranged that way. Fathers, I had a girl that just turned 19 yesterday, so our youngest is, our last teenager is about to cease to be teenage. But if you come to me and want to marry my daughter, you live back in this time, and maybe even today, I'll say, where's the house you're going to put her in? For me, what I'm going to say is, where's the ranch that her father, that your father-in-law is going to be hunting on? If you really want to know. I have some really high requirements. And of course, the four-wheel drive and the offshore boat and all these things, you know, I mean, it's just dowry information, just so you know, if you're going to ask me about my daughters. Back then, they would say, where's the home that you're going to put my daughter in? So if you're 19, 20 years old, you might as well not ask, because obviously you don't know how to build a home. You don't have a home. So it would be 25, 26 years old that would come and ask for a daughter's hand. And of course, that was arranged between the families. So Joseph's been working on this home, and he's been looking forward to his marriage with this lovely young lady. She goes off to be with a cousin by the name of Elizabeth. Elizabeth has been has this miraculous situation. She's way past childbearing years, maybe in her 60s, and she's come up pregnant. She and her husband, Zachariah, have never had any children, so it's an amazing thing. So she goes and visits this cousin. She's away with her cousin for 3 months until she delivers. John the Baptist, by the way, as soon as she delivers. She stays with her 3 months, which is in the city, in the central area of Judea. Then she comes back to Nazareth, way up in the north part of Galilee. When she arrives back in town, of course, Joseph is probably excited to see her. He's been gone for 3 months. He's 3 months into the building project, 3 months closer to their marriage, all this kind of stuff. She comes into this small town. The town probably would have been populated with less people than in this room. She comes into town. Everybody knows she's there. Joseph goes out to meet her, and what he sees isn't what he wants to see. Look at what it says in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, this is him, this is her, this is him working on their house, this is her waiting for the day of her marriage. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. How do you find somebody to be pregnant? You come across a lady in Walmart and she's got, what do they call it? A baby bump. Well, Mary shows up in town 3 months after she's been gone, and she doesn't look the same as she did. Joseph, men aren't very perceptive. Amen, ladies? But she's showing enough for him to see. And by the way, if Joseph can see it, so can everybody else. So she's found, even though they haven't been together. Mary's supposed to be faithful, supposedly. She's found to be with child. Unbelievable! How can this possibly be? Can you imagine the things running through his head? And of course, there's his family there. There's her family. There's all their friends and relatives, all his co-workers in that town. You know how stuff works in a small town? Everybody knows just like that. You won't believe what's happening. We're going to have a lynching, I guess. That's what they would do sometimes when a young lady was unfaithful or a young man. We're going to have a lynching. So as unbelievable as it is, what's more unbelievable is her story. So we have, Joseph concludes, what does she tell him? He says, who have you been with? And she says, nobody. This is conceived by the Holy Spirit. So here's his two conclusions. We can assume these because they're pretty evident in the scriptures. Number one, she's an adulterer, guys. How could he possibly say anything else? I mean, you say you've been immaculately conceived. Do you know anyone who's immaculately conceived? No. Your daughter comes home to you and she's pregnant and she says, but I haven't slept with any boys. What do you say? Sorry, sweetie. Not born last night. I just don't know what to tell you. Come up with a different story. No one believes her. So number one, she's an adulterer, obviously. She's cheated on him. Number two, she's a crazy lady. Because she's blamed the conception on God. No man. Not slept around. None of that. And yet, here she is pregnant and showing. So number one, she's an adulterer. Number two, by the way, you know the difference between a liar and a crazy person? They may tell you the same story. But a liar knows what they're telling you isn't true. A crazy person doesn't know. They believe it. With all their heart. So he's looking in the eyes of this young girl that he's known maybe her entire life. But he certainly knows her now because he's getting ready to marry her, was getting ready to marry her. He's looking in her eyes. He knows when she's lying and when she's not. And he knows that what she's saying, she believes it. She believes that what she's saying about the Holy Spirit impregnating her, she believes that that's true. So what is his conclusion? Like I said, she's a crazy lady. Notice he treats her out of order of things. Back then, if a woman was found to be unfaithful, they would humiliate her publicly, for sure. And quite often, according to the law of Moses, they would kill her by stoning. It was required. Notice how he handles her situation. He doesn't, even though he's a righteous man, it says there, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. You think, well, righteousness means they would follow the letter of the law. He doesn't do that. Watch what he does. Not wanting to disgrace her, desire to put her away secretly. Why is he doing that? He thinks she's crazy. It's just my guess. I think it's a pretty good one. He feels sorry for her. I mean, she's obviously an adulterer. She obviously believes truly that she's not. And she believes that this is all the fault of God, or if you will, or the will of God in her life. She's a crazy lady. So he begins to deal with her because she seems to be, according to him, at least a little touched in the head. He feels sorry for her. But then, of course, as he contemplates these things, notice verse 20. When he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who saved his people from their sins. You can imagine him laying in his bed seeing this vision. Similar words he's been told by Mary, by the way. Now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet that might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child. This is from Isaiah. We read it last week. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and she kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So there's nothing. She comes on with this crazy story, right? Who's going to believe her? No one does. Not even Joseph. But he can tell that she believes what she's saying. Then he has this dream, this vision. There's nothing crazier, guys, than when the crazy is actually the truth. And God's got a right to do crazy stuff. It may seem crazy to you. But God does some real crazy stuff in the Scriptures. So God does crazy stuff in the past. There's crazy things to come for the future. But what can we learn particularly about the life of Joseph? Actions speak louder than words. That's his testimony. Doesn't say anything. Got not a single line of Scripture. Not one word does he speak. But he is definitely a man of action. So let's see three things that we can learn, at least three things that we can learn from the actions of Joseph. Number one thing that we can learn from him, and what he did or didn't do, is that he was quick to think, quick to pray, slow to speak, slow to react. I'm going to say that one more time. He was quick to think, quick to pray, slow to speak, slow to react. I guarantee you, if you will be like Joe, it will improve your holiday experience. I promise. Quick to think, quick to pray, slow to speak, slow to react. He's confronted with this. So put yourself in a situation. Your fiance comes home after a 3-month trip. She's showing pregnant. How do you react? How do you react? I think we hear how I would react right outside there. The average man in this room would go nuts. I guarantee you, I'm not a violent person. I'm not a person that gets red in the face or whatever. But I promise you, that'd be the last time she saw my face. I promise you. I'd be so angry. Unbelievable. Here we are. We've been betrothed for maybe a long time, maybe years. Now she's of age where we can get married. I've been working my fingers to the bone to build her a house. She goes off to see her cousin up here, a nice friendly trip. She goes off and does stuff she shouldn't be doing, obviously. And then she tries to sell me this lie. I mean, how are you going to react, guys? It'd be the last time she saw my face. That's how I think I would react. I don't know. I would like to think that I could be like Joe, though. How does he react? Effectively, with a cool head. He thinks about it. He prays about it. He sleeps on it. I think I would have made my decisions right there. Boom. Bye, chick. See you later. Shame on me, right? If you lie to me twice. Shame on you if you lie to me once. Shame on me if I let you lie to me twice. I'm out of here. He doesn't do those things. He's amazing. Hats off to this guy. Hats off to him. He took what he knew to God, and God made his path straight. Now, what kind of thing would it do for us to be like Joe? Radically change our lives. We're confronted with stuff all the time. We live in a sinful world. People sin. People do things they shouldn't do. It's hurtful. We have to deal with circumstances. We have to deal with issues. We're confronted by stuff all the time. And many times, half of the problem, or I should say, half of what turns into the problem is what we do with it. Our reaction to it. It wasn't just what they did or what took place. It was my decisions after that. My words after that. Well, number one, we saw he has no words. He makes no fast decisions. And he allows God to lead him. And God, in fact, definitely does. Just like we told the kids, God wants to do that in our lives. He wants to do that in our circumstances if we'll let him, if we'll just be like Job. So number one, he's quick to think and pray. Number two, quick to forgive. Again, hats off to this guy. He doesn't treat her in the way, even the prescribed way, which says she should publicly humiliate her and possibly have her killed. He doesn't even do that. He forgives. Joseph forgave and loved despite his pain in place of his feelings. I mean, you think about it. Mary's condition, he shows up in their hometown, their little town, basically made up of both of their families. He shows up there. It's humiliating to him. It's got to be. Infuriating, extremely hurtful. And his reaction is almost superhuman. How does he do that? How does he pull it off? I think what we're seeing here, again, we don't know much about Job, but we can know some things. What we can know about him is he was a special guy. I think we're seeing here evidence here, in many ways evidence, but in just this simple act or the fact that he didn't act, we're seeing a very deep relationship between a human being, a man named Joseph, and his Creator. How is it possible for us, when faced with difficult, hurtful circumstances, to react in a way that is honorable to God? Only one way possible, for me to be filled with God, for me to cease thinking that I, again, let me, I said this early service, and we need to say it on a regular basis, because it's very important here that we understand, first of all, this, we're all here by grace. There's a bunch of room full of sinners, and the biggest sinners up here in the front, okay? Just a bunch of sinners, but if you're going to be in heaven, it's not going to be because of anything you've done, it's because of what Christ has done for you. So our standing before God is not based upon anything that we've done. So God is being gracious to us. Likewise, now that we become Christians, having trusted Christ, trusted what he did for us on the cross, we've trusted him and trusted his deeds, not our deeds. His deeds, we trust his deeds. Now we're at a place where God calls us to live a different way according to the New Testament. Do you realize you can't live that? God has asked you to do something that you actually cannot pull off. You think about it, if you could pull it off, Jesus really died for nothing because you could have been perfect to begin with, so why send your son? Couldn't be perfect. God's not called us to live the Christian life. He's called us to submit ourselves to him. Listen, this is key. Submit ourselves to him so that he can live the Christian life through us. I'm going to be such in a relationship, such a submitted relationship to God that his Holy Spirit has such control over my life that I can react to circumstances like Job. He's almost superhuman. How do you react in such a way when you're confronted with so much? How are you so quick to forgive, so quick to see through things and not react like the normal person would? How do you do that? I think it's betraying his relationship with God here. It demonstrates to us he had a very close walk with the Lord because he doesn't act like the normal person. He's almost superhuman. So let's take his example. Let's apply it to our lives. You've been hurt, right? You've been hurt. I know you have. Have you forgiven? Whatever that person did to you wasn't fair. But listen to me, forgiving is the only way to make it fair to yourself. That sound weird? Someone has hurt you and what they did to you wasn't fair, but forgiving them is the only way to be fair to yourself. Let me explain it to you this way. Getting even is a loser's game. Getting even or meet my desire for them to pay for the things that they've done is simply taking, first of all, I've taken what they've done, which is painful, which is horrible, which isn't fair, And I've added to that the fact this bitterness and this hurt. So I'm bitter and angry at them. What are they, whoever that person is, what are they currently doing? You're sitting right now where you are, angry and bitter at them. What are they currently doing? They're out there living large, doing whatever they want to. They don't care that they hurt you. That's part of the reason why it hurts so bad. They don't even see it. They're that thick-headed. So you being angry and resentful to them and unwilling to forgive them is doing what to them? Zip. Absolutely zip. The only way you can be fair to yourself, having them been unfair to you, is to forgive them. Forgive, listen, fixes the only thing that can be fixed. You cannot fix the past. You cannot go undo what they did. You cannot fix a person. You cannot change their heart and make them come to you crying and saying, will you please forgive me? You can't make them do that. The only thing you can fix is your relationship with God, which he says, forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Whatever grievances, he says. He doesn't make a list. He doesn't say, unless it's this bad. Unless it went on this long. He doesn't say that. He says, forgive. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And how has the Lord forgiven you? He forgave you by paying the penalty for your sins. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is hard. Again, it requires a superhuman strength. Out-of-body experience. The Holy Spirit working in your life. It is literally being willing. When I say I forgive a person, it means I'm willing to accept the penalty for their sins. They sinned against me, and instead of them paying me back, I'm just going to pay it all off right now. God, I forgive them. I turn it all over to you. I ask you to help me to walk in forgiveness. That's an incredible statement. Great way to have your holiday get better. Promise. It's exactly the way Joe operated. Again, how do we know he was a great guy? Because of the things that he did and did not do. So number one, he's quick to forgive, quick to pray, quick to think, quick to forgive. And then finally, number three, he was quick to obey. We read here in the last two verses, 24 and 25 of first chapter of Matthew, that he receives this vision. As soon as he wakes up, he goes down to the local Zales in the mall, buys her a ring, goes over to the florist, gets her a dozen roses, and goes and meets her at the door and says, will you forgive me for not believing you? Takes her into his own home, whatever he's finished at that point. They have an immediate shotgun marriage, you know, in secret, but nonetheless. He takes her home. She's been out in the cold, by the way. We talked about Mary last time, but let's say one more thing about her. She's been in the cold until now. You think her mom and dad had believed her? No. They love her. That's her daughter. But she's in the cold. Only Elizabeth is her cousin that lives somewhere else has believed her so far. Joseph hasn't believed her. He's planning to divorce her. So the two people that love her the most, her parents and her husband-to-be, don't believe her. And, of course, no one else believes her in the whole community. She's been out in the cold, and now Joseph takes her in. He takes her in, and her shame becomes his. So now nobody still believes them. No one does. So they think that Mary is an adulterer and a crazy lady. And the only person crazier is the dude that just married her, having known all those things. Because he's willing to bear the shame for the sake of what God has called him to do. And that's exactly what he does. Her shame becomes his. From here on, our buddy Joe becomes a man of action. He takes her in. He goes immediately, buys the flowers, buys the ring, takes her as his wife, takes her home, takes her to Bethlehem. He's nothing but a man of action. No words. Notice. Now he's been in Bethlehem for a while. The child is a couple of years old. Jesus is at this point. He sees a vision in the night. The angel says, you need to get out of here. It's going to be dangerous in Bethlehem. So what does he do? He got up. He took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. He's there for 4 or 5 years until Herod passes away. And then, bingo, we hear about him again. What does he do? No words. He got up. He took the child and his mother, went to the land of Israel. He goes back to Bethlehem to continue his practice there. Whatever he was doing as a hands-on laborer. He gets to Bethlehem. Things still aren't good in Bethlehem. So what does he do? He goes on. He went and lived in the town of Nazareth. So that was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he, speaking of Jesus, would be called the Nazarene. This is all we know about Joe. By the time Jesus enters his ministry at the age of 33, Joe's nowhere to be seen. He's already probably passed away. No words from him, only actions. He's a man that when he knew what he was supposed to do, he didn't wait. He did it. When he knew what he had, he didn't talk about it. He just started doing it. When he knew the right thing to do, he didn't stop doing it. You and I need to be like him. Less words, probably. Quick to obey, definitely. Quick to forgive, certainly. Slow to speak, quick to pray. Definitely improve our holiday experience. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we conclude this morning. Are you like Joe? Boy, I don't know about you, but I need to be like Joe. I need to be like this guy. He's a great example of what a godly man is. The more we know, what little we know about him, we can definitely tell why God chose a guy like this. A guy to set an example, a guy to be father figure to his one and only son. Got to raise the caliber of individuals like a James or a Jude to be able to stand in the same room with a person like the Virgin Mary. I mean, this guy was really awesome. Heavenly Father, we need your help. Joe was a regular guy. He's a regular guy who had an unregular relationship with you, and that's what we desperately need in this room. We need a more than a yawning relationship with you. We need a dynamic relationship with you. We need a life-changing relationship. We need a relationship that submits ourselves to you and says, God, I can't live this life you've called me to live. Live your life through me. Jesus, I can't live the Christian life that is the example that I'm supposed to be. Live your life through me. We need that relationship with you. God, we're asking for that relationship with you. Thank you for that great lesson that we can learn this time, special time. We're reminded of all that you've done and all through your Son, Jesus Christ, these great examples of individuals that were around him. Thank you, God, that you've called us to live the same life. Now help us to do it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.